Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. If you rise with me as we commence with hymn 137, followed by prayer. As an introduction to tonight's talk, I'll call upon Brother Con Legizos to read 1 Corinthians chapter 1.
First Corinthians chapter 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Grace be unto you, and peace from God our Father, and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you by Jesus Christ, that in everything ye are enriched by him, in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you, so that ye come behind in no gift, waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall also confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I am of Apollos, and I am of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you but Crispus and Gaius, lest any should say that I have baptized in mine own name. And I baptized also the household of Stephanas. Besides, I know not whether I baptized any other. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ circumcised, a crucified. Unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom, and righteousness, and sanctification, and redemption, that according as it is written, He that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord.
Thanks, Brother Con. I just ask for your close attention to tonight's topic, the Ecclesia of God, which is at Corinth, Brother John.
Thank you, Brother Mark, and good evening, class members. Now, tonight, as Brother Mark has mentioned, we are commencing a new series in our Ecclesia on Paul's letter to the first letter to the Corinthians. And this year, God willing, we're going to deal with chapters 1 to 4. There are 16 chapters in the first letter to Corinthians, and our practice is that we don't actually, as you know, go through a whole study in 1 year. So on the law of averages, God willing, this will take 2 or 3 years to get through. It's a very, very interesting letter indeed. And when you think about it, there's a lot of information in this letter, a lot of instruction in matters which are quite relevant for the society in which we're living today. I suppose, like many of us, when we're younger, we tend to look at the books of the New Testament, put aside the Gospels. We tend to look at the book of Galatians, Ephesians, Corinthians, Colossians, etc., Philippians. And we may not sort of necessarily think as to what those books are all about. We just suddenly open the New Testament and there are these letters, but we don't necessarily understand what's the background to those letters. Why were they written? We just accept them as being part of the inspired record, and therefore we just read the chapters in our daily readings and we take whatever instruction we can get from them, which of course is very much instruction. But with any study of the scriptures, brothers and sisters, it's good, isn't it, to get the background to why the record is there, why the letter was written. And if we can understand the background, then we're going to be in a far better position to understand some of the matters that are raised in the letter. So we're going to spend a little bit of time tonight, first of all, looking at the background to why the letter was written. And to understand that, we need to understand a little bit about Corinth itself. Now, that shot there on the slide is actually a picture of the ruins of the Temple of Apollo in ancient Corinth. And those pillars are still standing there today. Now, probably most of you are aware that Paul first visited Corinth on his second journey, and that's contained in, or the records contained in Acts chapter 18, which we'll be turning up in a moment. But at the time when Paul visited Corinth, around about AD 50, Corinth was a very rich and populous city with one of the greatest commercial trades in the ancient world. It was an incredibly rich city. Now, there we have a map of Paul's second missionary journey. You can see there, amongst his travels across modern-day Turkey, he eventually crossed over into Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea, Athens, and then finally he came to the city of Corinth. Now, Corinth was a city in the ancient territory known as Achaia, and today this territory is part of the modern nation of Greece. Now, you notice there where Corinth is situated. It's actually situated on what was known as an isthmus. It's always a very hard word to pronounce that, isthmus. Anyway, I got it. Now, the isthmus is that little narrow tract of land that separates the two land masses. You see the arrow there pointed to the word canal? Well, that's the isthmus. And Corinth was situated just on that isthmus. And it was serviced by two ports. The western port, number one, and you'll see the legend there on the right-hand side of the screen, the western port, number one, was known as Lekaon, and the eastern port was probably the one that's better known to us because it's mentioned in the Bible. It was the port of Cenchrea. Now, there's an interesting shot. That's the Corinthian Canal. And it's interesting because in old times, to get, say, from the port of Lycaon across to the port of Cenchrea, you would have to travel across land. But it was a very, very narrow stretch of land, as we saw on that slide. And consequently, in modern times, I don't know when this canal was actually dug, say it might have been late 19th century, in modern times, with the techniques of modern engineering, they're able to actually cut a canal right through that isthmus so that vessels could sail from the western port to the eastern port, a bit like the Suez Canal, only on a much smaller scale. Now, here's a shot of the ancient ruins of Corinth. That big hill slash mountain in the background was known as the Acrocorinthus, and quite obviously we can see where the name Corinth comes from. It's a derivation of the name of that mountain, the Acrocorinthus. And the main road there leading away from the mountain was the road, the Lycaon road, which you guessed it, led to the port of Lycaon. And there we have the ruins of the buildings that were on either side of the street. Just like modern day city of today, you've got your King William Street, and on opposite sides of the street you have the various shops and commercial buildings. Well, Corinth in the days of Paul was no different. You had the main street, and on opposite sides of the street you had all the various commercial buildings. Now there's a map of the city on the right hand side there. You'll notice, for example, you've got the Lycaon Road, the ruins that we just saw. You have the Temple of Apollo, the ruins that we saw at the beginning. You have the Agora there in the middle of the city, or the marketplace. You have the Bema, and we'll come across that word again in a moment. Not that it's mentioned in the Bible, the word Bema, but it's probably the more correct translation of the word judgment seat in Acts chapter 18. So when we look at the verse in Acts 18 that talks about Gallio, the proconsul, or the governor of the city, and his relationship to the judgment seat, well, that was the Bema, and that's where Gallio pronounced his judgments from that area. And then behind the Bema you had the shops, and then to the top left-hand corner of the screen you had the theatre. So really, it's just like today, isn't it? You go down Unley Road, and there you've got the shops, you've got the theatres, you've got the courts, the everything. It's no different to what we have today in a modern city. And talking about the shops, there's some... Okay. Now, that's the Temple of Apollo. So we won't look at that for a moment. If I can just find something here. Right. Well, perhaps we'll just... No, we won't. I'm safer just leaving as it is. Right, now, a little bit about Corinth, quite apart from what we've seen. It was a very a great flourishing city about 100 years or so before all the shots that we've just seen. It was actually destroyed by the Romans in BC 146. They had an axe to grind with the Corinthians of the time, and so the Romans marched in and totally destroyed the city. And it lay derelict in ruins for about 100 years until Julius Caesar rebuilt the city in BC 47 and gave it the status of a Roman colony. Now, in case you're wondering just how big this city was, being a Roman colony would give you a bit of an idea that it obviously was a pretty important city. The Romans were very interested in the city. And in the time of Paul, it is estimated that it had a population of 650,000 people. So that's no mean city, is it? A very large city, probably roughly in size, not in area, but certainly in population, say to the modern city of Newcastle in New South Wales, probably a little bit bigger in population than Newcastle. That just shows you how big in population the city of Corinth was. Interestingly, of that 650,000 population, 400,000 were slaves. So you had an incredible number of slaves in this city of Corinth. In BC 27, that is about 20 years after it was rebuilt by Julius Caesar, it became the seat of administration of the Roman province of Achaia. You remember that map we saw at the beginning of tonight, the territory of Achaia? Well, Corinth was the seat of administration of that Roman province, so it was a very, very important city. Now, quite apart from Corinth's reputation as a great commercial city, and so it had great prosperity, Corinth also had a great reputation in the Roman world as being a city of immorality. Now, when you look or study the history of Roman times, in the times of Paul, the whole empire really was a time of great immorality. And yet, even allowing for that fact, brothers and sisters, Corinth was even worse. If you wanted to sort of pick on one city as being a city noted for its immorality, then historians say you would have to say the city of Corinth. And so great was the immorality in the city that the Greeks actually adopted a word which was, I won't give you the Greek word because Con would pick me up on this, but it was, the English equivalent was to Corinthianize. To Corinthianize was a word used in the language of the day to live like a Corinthian. And what was it like to live like a Corinthian? Well, if you live like a Corinthian, you were a person that was involved in all the immoral practices of the day, and whatever went with a decadent society in the Roman Empire. It became, as I said, part of the Greek language, and it meant to live with drunken and immoral debauchery. Now, at the beginning of my talk tonight, I showed you that shot of the Temple of Apollo. The Temple of Apollo was one temple, amongst others, that was specifically built for immoral practices. And there in that temple, the citizens of the city would go on a day-to-day basis to practice the immorality. There was another temple built right on the top of that mountain, the Acrocorinthus. And there, right on the top of the mountain, there was a temple built to Aphrodite. And Aphrodite was the goddess of love. Now, it's important and instructive, brothers and sisters, to understand all these facts, because these sort of matters come up in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this matter of immorality and general debauchery. And if you can just picture that isthmus again and those two ports, Lecaon on the west and Cenchrea on the right, well, you can imagine how sailors, with all their vices and all their lax living standards, would come to those ports, and while the ships are laid up there, either taking on cargo or cargo being taken off, what are the sailors going to do? Well, they've got spare time. And so they would all flock into this huge city of Corinth, the 650,000 population, and there they would have a wow of a time carrying out whatever they wanted to do. And so the city of Corinth became a synonym for wealth, for luxury, for drunkenness, for debauchery and filth. Now, what a way to describe that city. Now, here is the most amazing thing. Into this city of vice, the worst city in the whole empire, came the Apostle Paul. In walks the Apostle Paul. And surprisingly, brothers and sisters, the truth in the city of Corinth had great impact. And Paul stayed longer in Corinth than any other city apart from Ephesus. He stayed in Ephesus about 3 years, preaching the truth and establishing the ecclesia. But apart from Ephesus, there was no other city in which Paul stayed longer. He stayed in Corinth for about 18 months. This was the city that was noted for all its immorality. And yet in this city, the truth took a foothold. Now let's have a look at this, Paul's second missionary journey, Acts chapter 18, and we'll pick up the record in verses 7 to 11. We know the initial part of it, where Paul went into the city and he preached in the synagogue, and the Jews as normal opposed his work. And so he said to them in verse 6, I am clean of my responsibility towards you. I've given you the first opportunity of hearing the word of God. From henceforth I will go unto the Gentiles. And so he departed thence in verse 7 and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God. So Justus was not a Jew. He was a God-fearer, as the word was used. He was someone that was interested in the Jewish religion, but he wasn't a Jew. Went into the house, certain man's house named Justus, one that worshipped God, whose house joined hard to the synagogue. Surprisingly, Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his house. And many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. Notice that. Many of the Corinthians, hearing the word of God, believed and were baptized. These were the same people who were involved in all the vices attached to that city. Those sort of people heard the gospel, believed and were baptized. Then spake the Lord to Paul in the night by a vision. Be not afraid, but speak and hold not thy peace. For I am with thee, and no man shall set on thee to hurt thee, for I have much people in this city. And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. So there's the 18 months that Paul spent in that city, preaching the word to people who up until then had only known essentially one sort of life, and that was the life of vice and debauchery and drunkenness that was so typical of the inhabitants of Corinth. Well, the Jews got very upset about Paul's preaching work, and so we find that Gallio, who was the deputy of Achaia, which is essentially another way of describing the governor. So Gallio was the governor of Corinth, appointed there by the Roman authorities. He was new on the job. He'd only just arrived a few months before when Paul got there. And the Jews thought, aha, here's someone that's come into the city fresh. He doesn't know how things work here. We'll take him on and we'll persuade Gallio to put a stamp on the preaching work of Paul. We will stop Paul's preaching work. So when Gallio was the deputy of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection with one accord against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. Now that's what I was referring to earlier. And there's the judgment seat. That is the actual judgment seat. It's not something that they just sort of got a few stones together and put them together and said, there you are, that's what it looked like. These are the ruins of the actual bema. That's the judgment seat that's referred to there in verse 12. When Gallio was the deputy or governor of Achaia, the Jews made insurrection and brought him to Gallio. Now, Gallio's house was just behind this bema, and in the front of the bema was the agora, the marketplace. So it was a wide open area, and you can imagine all the Jews, together with the citizens of Corinth, crowded into the marketplace, anxious to hear what the judgment of Gallio would be in respect to this case that had been brought against Paul. And there he is sitting on the judgment seat, and he's listening to what the Jews say. What did they say? Verse 13, this fellow, and you can imagine how they would say that, this scum of the earth person, persuadeth men to worship God contrary to the Lord. You know what they were trying to do, brothers and sisters? They were actually trying to say that Paul was guilty of preaching an illegal religion. You see, the Jewish religion was legal in the Roman Empire. They had been able to extract from the Roman authorities a legal status to their religion. And even though the Jews, of course, hated the Romans nevertheless, to keep the peace, said to the Jews, all right, we will officially recognise the Jewish religion as one of the official religions of the empire. But when Paul came to Corinth, the Jews, of course, didn't like what he was preaching. That is, he was preaching Christ crucified. They wanted to stop the work. So they said to Gallio, this fellow is preaching an illegal religion. He's persuading men to worship God contrary to what is according to a legally recognised religion in the empire. And just as Paul is about to open his mouth, you remember the words of Christ that he said to his followers, when you are brought before rulers, don't worry, I will give you a mouth on what to say. Well, on this occasion, he didn't have to say anything. Because when Paul was about to open his mouth and answer the charge, Gallio saw through the cunning craftiness of the Jews, and he said, "Now look, if it was a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, you call this fellow Paul the scum of the earth. Well, I've got a few names I could call you if I wanted to. If it were a matter of wrong or wicked lewdness, O ye Jews, reason would that I would listen to you. But if it be a question of words and names and of your law, look ye to it, because I won't have a bar of it." He says, "I will be no judge of such matters." And he drave them from the judgment seat, just scattered them. And you can imagine the crowd quickly dispersing from the judgment seat in the marketplace, with the Roman authorities and the soldiers there making sure that they got out of the place fairly quickly. Well, the Greeks, they were incensed about this action by the Jews in stirring up strife for no reason. All the Greeks took Sosthenes, the chief ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the judgment seat. Gallio's there when it happens. Beat him in front of the judgment seat, and Gallio cared for none of those things. Well, that's the background to Paul's stay in the city of Corinth. An incredible story. And just remember that person there mentioned in verse 17. All the Greeks got the ruler of the synagogue and beat him up. What happened to Sosthenes? Well, we'll see in a moment. Now, in this hotbed of vice, in this place where the Jews violently opposed the teaching of Paul, this was the place, brothers and sisters, where some of the greatest work of Paul was done in bringing men and women into the truth from the dregs of society. Let's see what I mean by that. If we turn over to the 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, of course, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 9 and 10. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived," he says, "neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God." Well, we would say amen to that, wouldn't we? Those who habitually practice those things, the fornicators, the idolaters, the adulterers, the effeminate, the abusers of themselves with mankind, the thieves, the covetous, the drunkards, the revilers, the extortioners, none of those will get into the kingdom of God. But look what Paul says after that. "And such were some of you." So some of you were those described in verses 9 and 10. Isn't that incredible? Some of those mentioned with all those evil vices there in verses 9 and 10 were the Corinthians before they came into the truth. Now that shows you the tremendous power of the preaching work of Paul. And it wasn't just him as an individual, as a personality, of course. It was the work of the Holy Spirit. It was Paul preaching by the power of God's word. Now eventually, we go back to Acts chapter 18. We find that after 18 months, Paul leaves the city. And he comes back to Antioch from where he commenced his second missionary journey and reported to the ecclesia on his rich experiences. Now we pick this up in verse 18. "And Paul after this tarried there yet a good while and then took his leave of the brethren and sailed thence into Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila, having shorn his head in Cenchrea," that port on the east of the isthmus as we saw before, "for he had a vow." And then in verse 22, "And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and saluted the ecclesia, he went down to Antioch." And you can imagine the stories that Paul would have had to tell about all the rich experiences that he had in his second missionary journey. And then we find in verse 23, "And after he had spent some time there, he departed and went over all the country of Galatia and Phrygia in order, strengthening all the disciples." So in verse 23, we have the beginning of Paul's third missionary journey, the last of his missionary journeys. And eventually, on that missionary journey, he comes to Ephesus, chapter 19, verse 1. And it came to pass that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul, having passed through the upper coasts, came to Ephesus and finding certain disciples. Now, as I mentioned before, it was at Ephesus that Paul stayed the longest in his preaching work. He stayed there for about 3 years, and he established a great, vibrant ecclesia amongst the Ephesians. Now, you have to do a little bit of searching in the record to pick up the chronology of what's happening whilst he's at Ephesus. But what we find is this, that whilst Paul was at Ephesus, he received some disquieting reports of the state of affairs in the ecclesia at Corinth. I might try and get this map. I'm not quite sure how I get it, because theoretically, if you put on the left arrow, it should go backwards. Oh, we are going backwards. That's good. Right. There we are. That doesn't help us, so we'll go back another one. Right. Now, whilst Paul is at Ephesus, over there on the right, where he has been staying for, or did stay for 3 years, he received some disquieting reports of the ecclesia in Corinth, the ecclesia that he had established before and had left some years before. And these reports began to filter through, and Paul was very concerned about them. It would appear that some of the brothers and sisters in Corinth had not appreciated the moral implications of accepting the gospel, and they had unfortunately slipped back into their traditional Corinthian behaviour, and we read of that in the book of Corinthians. Such were some of you. Unfortunately, some of them had slipped back into that sort of behaviour. And because of that, Paul wrote them a letter. Now, the letter that he wrote is not the 1 Corinthians. The letter that he wrote is a mystery letter. When I say mystery, we have no record of the letter as such, other than a brief reference to it in the book of Corinthians. Now, we're going to look at this. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we find that Paul makes reference to a previous letter of which there is no specific record. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 9 and 10. I wrote unto you in an epistle, not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. So here's a record of reports that had come to Paul about the way in which some of the brothers and sisters in Corinth had slipped back into their previous lifestyle. And so concerned was Paul about that he wrote them a letter, referred to there in verse 9. But apart from that reference, brothers and sisters, we don't have any other record of this letter, what he said in it. But clearly, it was prior to 1 Corinthians. So he writes them a letter. Not only that, not long after, it would appear that further news came through to Paul by members of the household of Chloe. Good name, Daphne. The household of Chloe. And they told him that the ecclesia was splitting up into factions. Now, we read of that tonight. They were splitting up into various cliques, called after the names of various personalities in the ecclesia. Now let's turn to that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 11 and 12. These are the sort of the little hints you get when you read 1 Corinthians of information that had been flowing through to Paul, which caused him to write 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 11. It hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, I have Apollos, and I have Cephas, and I have Christ. So there are these various cliques. One group says, well, we're the most important group in the ecclesia because we're Paul's group. And someone else would say, yes, but we follow Apollos because he was the learned and the intelligent member of the ecclesia. And others would say, but we follow Cephas. After all, he was the most important apostle of Jesus Christ. And some were even saying, well, we're a cut above the whole lot of you because we follow Christ. And there in that ecclesia were these various cliques, and it was causing great dissension in the ecclesia. Now, that the news of that came to Paul because he says, it has been declared to me by the house of Chloe that this is going on. So he includes that in his letter to the 1 Corinthians, quite apart from the previous letter that he wrote to them. And then finally, if you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 16, we find that other people visited Paul whilst he was in Ephesus and clearly told him about a few things. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16 and verse 17 and 18, he says, I am glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, for that which was lacking on your part they have supplied, for they have refreshed my spirit in yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. So prior to Paul writing the first letter to Corinthians, these brethren visited him. Those brethren mentioned there in verse 17, Stephanas, Fortunatus and Achaicus. And apart from telling Paul a lot of good things about the meeting, they clearly told him the good things about the Corinthian brothers and sisters. They also told him some bad things. And they were the ones that probably, I would assume, brought letters from Corinth. You see, the Corinthian brethren and sisters were perplexed by a number of doctrinal issues, number of living the truth issues. And instead of just asking those three brethren to pass on their concerns verbally, they actually wrote down little letters. Each of them wrote a letter and put down in writing what their concerns were. And Paul then replied to those concerns in the 1 Corinthians. Now, let's have a look at an example of what I'm talking about. You turn to 1 Corinthians and chapter 7, for example. How does that start up? It says this. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. Now, concerning the things whereof ye wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman, etc. So someone had written to Paul, and presumably the letter was delivered to him perhaps by those three brethren mentioned in chapter 16, or perhaps the house of Chloe might have brought them, I don't know. But someone had written to Paul about an issue. You turn over to chapter 8, and whilst it doesn't specifically say that it's in response to a letter, yet the inference is clearly a continuation of chapter 7. See, he deals in chapter 7 with the matter of relationships between men and women, husbands and wives, etc. Then he says in chapter 8, now, another point you've raised. Now, as touching things offered unto idols, some of you have asked some questions about idols. Well, I'll answer that for you. You get the point? In chapter 12, we're still in this area in the letter of Paul replying to specific questions. In chapter 12, verse 1, he says, now, concerning spiritual gifts, brethren, I would not have you ignorant. So here was another matter of concern that was raised by the Corinthians. They were wanting answers on relationships, husbands and wives, men and women. They wanted answers on the matter of eating foods offered unto idols. They wanted answers on spirit gifts. There's a whole range of things that they wanted answers to. There was the matter of some of them slipping back into their past immoral lifestyle. There was the matter of cliques that the house of Chloe had reported. Now, when you put all these things together, you can appreciate there was a raft of issues that Paul had to respond to. And all of those responses, brothers and sisters, are contained initially in Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. That's the background to why this letter was written. And I think it's helpful for us to understand all that, because we're not just opening the Bible, picking up a letter just sitting there in the New Testament and thinking, well, why did Paul deal with spirit gifts and why did he deal with food offered unto idols? What was the big issue about all this? Well, there were issues because they asked him about it. And we, of course, in ecclesial life today, are the richer for all this. You think of how much richer we are because of the letter that Paul wrote. You think of how much better understanding we have on the matter of spirit gifts, which we'll be dealing with, God willing, in a year or two or whatever. Think of the beautiful chapter on love in chapter 13, one of the most magnificent passages in all the world that has ever been written. What if Paul had never been asked to comment on such a matter? But he did. What about that incredible chapter 15 on the matter of resurrection and the kingdom of God? You see, we're the richer because people had asked Paul questions on doctrinal and living the truth issues, and we are blessed living in this century having the answers. Right, now I'm going to give you a breakup of the First Corinthians. You won't have time to write all this down, but what we're looking at tonight is category A, the salutation and thanksgiving. That's our specific subject tonight, verses 1 to 9. Then category B, disciplinary counsel in response to reports received. And that takes virtually a whole six chapters. The matter of cliques or factions that I mentioned, and sundry moral disorders, with a special reference to one particular issue. Then category C, authoritative answers in response to questions submitted to Paul. Now look how long that section takes up the letter. Seven chapters concerning all sorts of issues. Incidentally, I'm taking this breakup from the breakup suggested by Brother Barling in his book on Corinthians, because he would know more about it than I would. So I hope he's right. And then finally, category D, a discussion of the doctrine of the resurrection of the dead, and then the epilogue on sundry matters that were of importance also in the life of the ecclesia. And then the final exhortation, salutations and benedictions. So there we have the breakup of the epistle. So tonight we're looking at the salutation and thanksgiving. Now, when we look at this section, we find that Paul specifically had an agenda in mind when he wrote the letter, as we know. And he first of all, as a foundation, wants to deal with the exalted and very privileged position the sons and daughters of God were in. Because if he can get that through to them, of their privileges and the exalted position they have as brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, then he can move on to this matter of cliques. Because if he can impress the brothers and sisters on how blessed they are in being all one in Christ Jesus, well then why on earth would they then develop into cliques? So there's a reason why he opens his epistle in the way that he does and deals with this matter of thanksgiving. So let's turn now to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and the rest of the night we're going to look at verses 1 to 9. I know I've asked this question before, but is everyone quite warm in here? When I said I've asked it before, I've asked it on previous classes. I just want to make sure that everyone's sort of not too warm, you know, like the sort of lounge chair, living room by the fire sort of frame of mind. Everyone okay? What's that? You're doing well. One thing I was going to mention too, you know in the scripture, is a scriptural phrase which says the labourer is worthy of his hire? Something like that, isn't it? Well, when I came here tonight, first time ever in my whole 40 years of being in the ecclesia almost, there was a biscuit here. I've never started the talk before with a biscuit on the tray. So that, you know, augurs well for future classes. Next class, perhaps a bit of pavlova, who knows? You start off with small things, then you build up. Now, verse 1. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Now, quite apart from specific things I'm going to mention in a minute, in the days when Paul wrote the letters, these letters, there were sort of more or less established conventions of the day on how you started a letter. We have conventions today when we write a letter to someone. In the truth, this idea brother so-and-so, greetings in our Lord Jesus Christ, or whatever. And so we have certain conventions, and then we go through the bulk of the letter, and we finish up by saying, yours faithfully, if we're writing to someone in the world, or yours sincerely. And then making mention of his readers. So he establishes who he is, first of all. He says, Paul. He's not just Paul. He's an apostle. And he is called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. And as if to emphasize the point, through the will of God. Now, why would he start his letter like that? Why didn't he just say Paul? Well, I think because, brothers and sisters, he wants to get through to the Corinthian readers that as much as they sometimes may not like what he has to say, and as much as some of them may even dislike him, the fact of the matter is they couldn't get away from the facts, and that is he was an apostle. And he wasn't just a man-made apostle, if there is such a thing. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God. And no one could take that away from Paul. So therefore, everything that follows in this letter is authoritative. It's not just Paul writing, it's Paul as an apostle of Jesus Christ writing. And it's Paul there because the will of God. In Acts chapter 9, we have the specific commission given to him. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 15. Well, these words were actually spoken to Ananias, but Paul himself, no doubt, would have received the same information from his Lord and Master. When Ananias was told to go into the city and there in the house of Judas to go and meet Saul, he protested, but the Lord said unto him, verse 15, but the Lord said unto him, go thy way, for he is a chosen vessel unto me, to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. So what was his commission? Was to bear the name of Christ to Gentiles. And who was Paul writing to here? Well, the bulk of his audience or readers would have been Gentiles, because the Jews in the city violently opposed his work. There were one or two. Crispus, for example, was one such Jew who accepted the truth. So he's establishing his credentials, first of all. Then he says, and that's why I asked you to take mention of this man Sosthenes in Acts chapter 18. He was the one that was beaten up by the Greeks. And yet now we find that Paul is with someone called Sosthenes, who was also a brother. Is he the same Sosthenes? It'd be most unusual if it wasn't, wouldn't it? Why would Paul single out Sosthenes if it wasn't the very same Sosthenes that was beaten up by the Greeks in Acts chapter 18? Now he's there alongside Paul when he writes the letter to the Corinthians. And Paul doesn't intend, or didn't intend, to portray any belittling of Sosthenes by just calling him a brother. He didn't mean that at all, but the fact is that Paul was the apostle. And that was a very important matter to be established, first of all. So having now introduced himself and Sosthenes, in verse 2, he wants now to address his readers. He says, well, you now know who I am. Well, I'm going to describe you in certain terms as well. Unto the ecclesia of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. And that's a wonderful description that Paul gives to the brothers and sisters in Corinth, isn't it? Despite their former depravity, despite their indifference to anything holy, they knew nothing about holiness. But despite all that, and even despite the problems in the ecclesia, despite the cliques, despite some of them reverting to immoral behaviour, despite their doubts on some doctrinal matters, collectively as an ecclesia, look at the way Paul describes them. sanctified in Christ Jesus. The word sanctified there means to set apart. It's the same word hallowed in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. In the Greek, the word hallowed is the same word here translated as sanctified. So that gives you an idea of what Paul is saying about them. He is describing them as very separate, special people in God's eyes. Incredibly special people. They are sanctified, providing, of course, they remain in the one who sanctified them, in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. The word saint of itself does not necessarily have anything to do with righteousness. In the scriptures, generally speaking, it does. Although there are one or two occasions in the Old Testament where the word saint is used for Gentile powers. And the reason being is that the word saint of itself means a thing or a person devoted to the possession and the service of God. It doesn't mean to say they're necessarily righteous per se. You could have a Gentile nation that God specifically set apart to do something in his purpose. So they would be called a saint. But generally speaking, we identify the word saint with someone that is endeavouring to live a holy life. And in this case, they were. So they're called saints because they were devoted and in the possession of God. And then he reminds them of the universality of the gospel. It wasn't as though they were a cut above anyone else. It wasn't as though the Corinthians were any more superior to brothers and sisters in Ephesus or Athens or Thessalonica or Philippi. They were all on the same level, brothers and sisters. He says, called to be saints with all, everyone, that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs, he's their Lord, and he is our Lord. And so right down in our day today, we're on the same level. Wherever we are, whether we're in the city of Adelaide, the collegiate Brighton, or in Sydney, or in London, or New York, or Washington, wherever there is an ecclesia, we are all on the same level. We are calling the same Lord as the one through whom we have been sanctified and been made saints. I'd like you to notice the frequent reference to Christ in this opening nine verses. It's in verse 1, verse 2, verse 3, verse 4, verse 7, verse 8, and verse 9. So apart from two verse 6 does have the name Christ, but it's more talking about the testimony of Christ, whereas all the other verses have phrases like sanctified in Christ, the name of Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, the grace of God given you in Christ, verse 4, phrases like that. So in those first nine verses, the name Jesus Christ appears so many times. Clearly, Paul is establishing a foundation. He wants to get them to him to appreciate the blessings they have in being sons and daughters of God. Now he moves on to what comes to them as a result of being sanctified and saints. Verse 3. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice the word from is in italics, and other versions of the scripture have it in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's really talking about the grace of God that comes to us in Jesus Christ. God is the author and the supplier of the grace, and it comes to us through the provision of his Son. And he wants to highlight two specific aspects of the outworking of this grace that comes to them in Jesus Christ. And that's contained in verse 5. Well, we'll read verse 4 first of all. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you. Sorry, I might have made a mistake there. Sorry for confusing you. It's the word by in verse 4 that should be translated as in. I'm sorry about that. In verse 3, it's grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God always on your behalf for the grace of God which is given you in Jesus Christ. So it's the grace of God that comes to them in their relationship to Jesus Christ. And he wants now to bring out specifically two aspects of this grace that had come their way. The word grace, what does that mean? Anyone remember? Yes, that's a good translation. Divine favour, unmerited favour. They didn't deserve it. It was favour that came from God. And he thanks God, in verse 4, for this unmerited favour which came to them in Christ Jesus. And what was it that they received? There are two things specifically that he mentions in verse 5. He says that in everything ye are enriched by him in all utterance and in all knowledge. I'd just like to read you Moffat's translation of that verse because it's probably a little bit clearer in what Paul is saying. I'll read this out to you. He says, in him, that is, in what he's just described there, in him you have received a wealth of all blessing. So he says, you have received a wealth of all blessing. And there's two particular aspects of this wealth that he wants to highlight. He says, first of all, the first aspect is, you have full power to speak of your faith. So that's the word utterance. You are enriched by him in all utterance. So that's the first thing they got. They had a wealth of blessing in having full power to speak of your faith. And secondly, you'll notice in the AV it says, and in all knowledge. Or, they were blessed in having a full insight into its meaning. So they had the blessing of being able to speak of their faith and to understand what the truth was all about. In other words, they had specific gifts, brothers and sisters, in this regard. And this is not surprising. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we find that these were gifts given to the early brothers and sisters to help them establish the ecclesia and the truth in the Roman Empire. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. Well, he's talking about, well, verse 4, now there are diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. And then he goes on to list the Spirit gifts. He reads, he says in verse 8, for example, for to one is given by the Spirit the word of wisdom, to another the word of knowledge by the same Spirit. So there is one specific aspect of the Spirit gifts, or two specific aspects. To one was given the word of wisdom, to another was given the Spirit gift of knowledge. So these were specific gifts given to the members of being able to understand more clearly the Word of God, to have the wisdom in their understanding. Then we come to verse 10. We have some other aspects of the gifts that were given to the early ecclesias. To another, the working of miracles. To another, prophecy. To another, discerning of spirits. To another, divers kinds of tongues. To another, the interpretation of tongues. Now, the specific gift that I'm referring to in connection with chapter 1 is this gift of prophecy. Now, to us, quite often we identify the word prophecy with only talking about the future, don't we? And that's understandable because a lot of our lectures are based on Bible prophecy, and that is specifically telling the future. But as many of us who have attended the Learn to Read the Bible Effectively seminars, most of us here, I think, we know how that prophecy doesn't just mean foretelling, I got that right, doesn't just mean foretelling, that is telling the future, it means forthtelling, speaking forth the word of God. So the word prophecy, as it is to be understood here as one of the Spirit gifts, is not just about talking about the future, it's actually the gift of speaking forth the word of God with power. So in Old Testament times, brothers and sisters, you had prophets that were raised up. Samuel was a prophet. But he wasn't a man of God that was specifically noted for telling the future, was he? And a lot of the prophets of the Old Testament times were not specifically raised to talk about the future. They were raised up by God to speak forth with power the word of God. That's the gift of prophecy. Well, the apostle is reminding them in chapter 1 that they had received those gifts. He said, you have the gift there in verse 5, not only in utterance, that is, speaking of your faith, or to put it another way, the gift of prophecy, but you also have the gift of knowledge, as we saw in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 8, the gift of wisdom, the gift of knowledge. These were specific gifts given to them. And Paul is impressing them with the fact that they were richly blessed. He says, in everything, verse 5, ye are enriched by him, greatly enriched in all utterance and in all knowledge, even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. Now, that's a little bit of a difficult verse I found to come to grips with. In Moffat's translation, he puts it this way. After talking about the gifts that they had that came to them through Christ, he says in verse 6, all of which verifies the testimony we bore to Christ when we were with you. And the sense of that verse seems to be along these lines, that the very richness of their experience in Christ, that is, their gift of knowledge, their gift of speaking forth the word of God, was really matching the fullness of the preaching that Paul gave to them in the first place. Paul came to that city, a hotbed of vice and immorality, and he spoke the word with great power and conviction. And he baptized them, and they received gifts. And Paul, I think, is saying in this chapter, brothers and sisters, that he said, you have been greatly enriched in the way that I would expect you to be enriched, comparable to the way in which I presented the truth to you in the first place. In other words, when I came to you, my Corinthian brothers and sisters, I came to you with a powerful message. I came to you with a message of hope, a message that your life in Christ would be greatly enriched, not just by your knowledge of the word of God, but even by the spirit gifts. And now he says, you have received in fullness, matching the way in which I presented it to you in the first place. And that to me seems to be the sense of verse 6, that my testimony to you in the first place is now fulfilled in the way in which you have benefited by being brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says to them in verse 7, as a consequence, he says, you are on a par with every other brother and sister in the ecclesial world. You come behind in no gift. Whatever is necessary for ecclesial life in the purpose of God, he says, you've got it. You're in no way behind any other ecclesia, any other group of brothers and sisters, so that you come behind in no gift whatsoever. You lack nothing. You've been greatly blessed. And during these days of waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, your Father in heaven, through his Son, has made it possible for you to be enriched in every way possible. You are on a par with all your brothers and sisters. You see the powerful way in which the apostle is laying the foundation for everything they have in Christ? And he's putting it in such a beautiful way so that when he comes to deal with this matter of cliques, they would almost be embarrassed to hear his words. After hearing about what they've got in Christ, why would they then try and be at each other's throats and saying, I belong to this group and you belong to that group and my group's more powerful than yours and we've got more knowledge? Paul says it's just a waste of time. He says, why don't you concentrate on the things that you've got? And that is the graciousness that's come to you through the Son of God. Now, verse 8 is a beautiful verse because it wasn't just applicable for the Corinthians. They, of course, had unique blessings that we don't have. None of us today have the gift of the Spirit. We don't have the gift of knowledge. We don't have the gift of prophecy. We don't have the gift of tongues or healing. But there is one thing that we do have the same as the Corinthians, and that is verse 8. Verse 8 says, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. So what the apostle is saying to them is this: you've not only received all these wonderful blessings from God, but God is making sure that if you remain faithful, then he will be faithful right to the very end, and he will proclaim you to be blameless on the day of account. Now that is a wonderful blessing that we today have as well. I'd like you to turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. And these are the words of the Apostle Paul as well. So similar thoughts being presented here by the Apostle. In Colossians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 21 to 23. And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, and isn't that what the Corinthians were like? They were alienated from God in their mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable. That's the same word in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 8. Blameless. That present you holy and unblameable. No, sorry, I think it's unreprovable. Unreprovable in his sight. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel, which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven. So the apostle's saying there in verse 21, you're previously by your lifestyle, you were alienated by the thoughts in your mind and by your wicked works. Then you've been reconciled. And what is the purpose of the reconciliation? That you might ultimately be presented at the judgment seat of Christ, holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight. Or as we have it in Corinthians 1 verse 8, that ye may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, brothers and sisters, that's quite reassuring for us, isn't it? Because many of us, as we go through life, as a brother and sister of our Master, as a son and daughter of God, many of us from time to time probably feel, well, if the Lord really were to have a good look at my life, and we know that he is going to, and when I think about some of the things that I've done, what are my chances? And we can think like that. But you know, the Lord hasn't called us to the truth on the basis of, well, what are your chances of getting through? He would never have called us if it was just based upon our human reasoning of what our chances, because our chances are very high if our attitude is right. That's what the apostle's saying to us. He's saying to us in Colossians and also in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the Lord blessed them greatly by providing the Spirit gifts. He enriched them with their life in Christ. And he says, look, don't think that because of what you've done in the past, or even what you are like now, that automatically is going to just wipe you out from the purpose of God. That's not true, he says. The purpose of God is that in the end, you may be unreprovable, as we have it in Colossians. You may be blameless. You may be vindicated in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that doesn't mean to say, of course, that our Father in heaven is just going to get out the blotter and just wipe the slate clean, irrespective of what we've done. I'm not saying that, but what I'm saying is that if we are sincerely endeavouring to follow our Lord and Master and are praying for forgiveness of our transgressions and are making an earnest effort to live the life of a disciple, then our Father, whose one of his characteristics is long-suffering and merciful and full of grace and truth, it's the Father that's going to vindicate us in the day of account. And if we can keep that in mind, brothers and sisters, all the time, and remember our calling, and remember that we worship a God of mercy and not a God of vengeance and wrath that only just wants to wipe out all those that he has called. That's not true. He wants to vindicate us. But we have the proviso in the book of Colossians where it says, if you continue in the faith, grounded and settled. That's the proviso. And it's up to us to maintain our faithfulness. And then finishing that section tonight in verse 9 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he says, and what a way to finish this opening salutation. It's a salutation and a praise of thanksgiving to the God whom they worshipped and the God whom we worship. He says, God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. The God whom we worship is a faithful God. He called us to participate in all the riches of the truth seen in his Son, Jesus Christ. And they had the blessings in their day, well, we have the blessings today. We come here week by week. We gather together on a Sunday. We mix with each other socially in our homes and other ecclesial events. These are things not to be sneezed at. These are very important things in our life. And we would be incredibly foolish, wouldn't we, brothers and sisters, to walk away from that, to think that out in the world we would have some sort of fellowship or some sort of association that in some way could match what we've got here. We'll never get it. And what we've got here is the most priceless treasure we can ever be given. And that's the way Paul describes it. He says in verse 5, and never forget that as a takeaway point from tonight, that in all things, everything, ye are enriched by him. We may not have the Spirit gifts, but we are no less enriched in all the rich fellowship that we have in the truth. And that's a wonderful finale that we can finish tonight on. God is faithful, by whom every one of us here tonight that are baptized were called unto the fellowship of his Son Jesus Christ our Lord. And he deliberately finishes off that salutation with those words. Why? Because the very next session in this chapter is all about cliques. Verse 10, which we're going to consider next class, verses 10 to 18, under the heading Schisms or Schisms in the Ecclesia. He's laid the foundation. He finishes up in verse 9 by saying, you've got this incredible fellowship in Jesus Christ, our Lord. They've got one Lord. And then he says, now why on earth, in verses 10 to 18, etc., would you ever think of developing into all these cliques? A masterly introduction to the epistle. And we hope next class to develop that further.